Check 1, 2. Check 1, 2, 3. All right. Thank you, Pearl. I may be biased, but I think that was the greatest scripture reading of all time. No, I'm joking. I'm privilege of being married to that wonderful woman. But good morning, Renewal family. My name is Justin. I, along with being married to Pearl, I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. It's great to be together this Lord's Day. We are continuing in our series through the Minor Prophets. Looking at these ancient messages in these ancient contexts, but how they still speak to us today in our contemporary context and in our lives. And so as Pearl read for us, we're looking at the prophet Haggai and his message to God's people. During the week, Pearl and I, we were talking about how to pronounce all the different names in the passage, even Haggai slash Haggai's name, since it seems to be split between you know those two. And I jokingly said, I'm going to say whatever the opposite of what she says, just to kind of make her look bad and kind of, you know, make fun of it. But she decided on Haggai, and I actually do prefer Haggai simply because the song that I listened to help me memorize the Minor Prophets pronounced it Haggai, and no other kind of more profound reason than that. And it might be worth mentioning, right, before we kind of dive into things here, in light of that. And this has become a mini soapbox of mine, but the pronunciation of biblical names, especially in the Old Testament, please don't sweat it. Like, please don't stress too much over what is the... I used to be the one, when I presided and I had to do scripture reading, I would look up YouTube videos of, like, how to pronounce the name properly, or go to Bible Gateway and then do the audio and listen to it and try to say it the right way. But, saying it the slightly wrong way is not, you know, you're not sinning against the Lord. No one's casting stones because of that. One thing I learned from seminary after learning a little bit about the original language of the Bible, languages of the Bible, there really isn't like a strong consensus even on how to pronounce it in the original language, like how the names are pronounced. And so it really just depends on how your professor at that time happened to want to pronounce it. And again, that's in the original language. And on top of that, the English romanization of those names, of these Hebrew names, almost never strictly follows the like Hebrew pronunciation anyway. And so we're all just kind of making it up along the way, right? Or it might be better to say the English pronunciation kind of evolves throughout history. So not that it doesn't matter at all, but I think as long as we know who we're talking about, there's no need to stress, and there's no need to kind of make too much of a big deal out of it. So whether you're Team Haggai or Haggai, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ, even though Haggai is right. I'm joking. So Haggai. Haggai is the third to last minor prophet, so we're almost there. He spoke to the Israelites in the post-exile period, and they had been exiled for about 70 years and then returned to Jerusalem. They were able to go back. And about 16 years have passed since being back in Jerusalem, since the return. And the people of God were finding themselves kind of in a unique situation, some disappointment, and we'll get into that in a second. And so God speaks through the prophet Haggai through the course of several months and has a message for them that we can certainly learn from even today. There's a lot of feedback. Should I use the handheld mic? Am I the only one hearing the feedback? Is it just me? Can I get the? It's gonna bother me. I'm sorry. Maybe it's just me. But. Check 1, 2, 3. All right. And when I preach for RCF, I usually go microphone anyway, so this feels like home to me. But our three points to guide our time this morning are: God engages us in our disappointment. God encourages us to be strong and to work. And God empowers us for the journey. So God engages us in our disappointment. God encourages us to be strong and work. And God empowers us for the journey. So let's bow in prayer one more time, and then we'll jump into our message. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what what you would say to us this morning. Open up our hearts and soften our hearts, Lord, to be sensitive to your word, to hear you, and to be encouraged and emboldened to live for you faithfully. And so be with us this morning and speak through your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
So the ministry of the prophet Haggai is, again, after the Israelites return from exile. The southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And the Persian king, during this time, allows the Israelites to return and to rebuild the temple. And so the narrative kind of this post-exile return is found in the book of Ezra. And if you know Ezra, one of the first things that they did was, as I said, rebuild the temple, right? This was a high priority for them. The temple was such a priority because it represented their kind of identity, their covenant identity with God. It was their center for worship and God's presence, and it brought a sense of, you know, national and spiritual unity to the people, which was obviously affected greatly by being exiled. And so you can, you know, it makes sense that they were eager to go back. And on top of that, the prophets that prophesied during, you know, the exile and even beforehand spoke of the temple being rebuilt one day after its first destruction, and how that was, you know, that would, when that happened, that would be a representation of, you know, God dwelling with his people once again. And so, again, you can imagine the Israelites were eager to begin this work, to go back, and the first thing they wanted to do was to rebuild this temple. But as the story of Ezra progresses, they get as far as building the foundation of the temple, and that's it. They don't complete that work. They stop because of, you know, enemy opposition and just discouragement in various ways. And then so in comes Haggai and his ministry, where God speaks through Haggai to send a message to his people to address them in the midst of that situation. So it happens around between like Ezra 4 and 6. It is the time of Haggai's ministry. So again, as about 16 years have passed since the construction of the temple had stopped, right? So they came back, they immediately rebuilt the foundation of the temple, stopped because of discouragement, opposition, and about 16 years have passed by now. And during those 16 years, we learned that the Israelites had kind of shifted their focus to rebuilding their own personal homes and their kind of personal lives, right? In the absence of this need to rebuild the temple, they just kind of focused on themselves. God's message to them in light of that, in chapter 1 of Haggai, is to resume building the temple, right? To resume that work. God had to kind of wake them up from having slid into this mentality of just focusing on themselves, losing sight of God, losing sight of his kingdom. And if we're honest, right, can we blame them? Right? Can we blame them 16 years? Some of us feel impatient when it's 16 days of, you know, not getting an answer for something. Are we not guilty of this as well at times, where when we're in a season of stability and less demand for kind of always being mindful and intentionality, we start getting more self-centered naturally? This happens often for RCF students, including when I was an RCF student. The returning student leaders come back after summer break, and the first thing so many of them often say, like their prayer request, is about how they were spiritually lazy during the summer. They kind of, you know, their faith and their disciplines kind of took the back seat, and they need to kind of ramp things back up for the school year, right? There's this sense of like making up for lost time, because during the summer, where there isn't this kind of constant, you know, system and, you know, kind of drive to be on top of things, they just kind of take the back, even spiritually, kind of take a break. And that's the tension, right? Where seasons that are harder and busier and more demanding often feel, you know, challenging and uncomfortable, even painful at times. But when we're in those seasons, we can't wait for a break, right? Like we want a break so badly. We want rest. We want it to become easier. And yet that challenging nature sort of forces us to be intentional and, you know, cry out for God, and we often grow tremendously during those harder seasons of our lives. But then we find ourselves in those kind of easier break seasons, less demanding seasons, and, you know, what often happens? Just like the Israelites did, because we're comfortable, less demands, we start focusing on ourselves, maybe a little too much. We lose that sense of kind of intentionality and urgency for God in those kinds of seasons. You know, I know I've been there, like I said. There's a sermon about proper rest in there somewhere, but that's Haggai 1, and we're in Haggai 2 this week. And though Israel has been relatively faithful, right, they have, they responded to God's command for them to resume building, and they did, They resumed building. They did it. They got back to work. And now a few months of that have gone by, right? They've been at work for a few months. And in Haggai 2, there is this kind of elephant in the room now, right? There's an elephant in the room. This temple does not come anywhere close to living up to the temple that it once was. This rebuilt temple doesn't come close to where the former temple was. For the elders who may have been present, who may remember the temple before it was destroyed, especially, they're looking at this new temple being like, what is this, right? This doesn't hold a candle. Or even for some of the younger Israelites who were probably regularly told stories about how grand the temple was, how awesome the temple was. And you can imagine, maybe even as they began construction, the elders were constantly saying, oh man, this is going to be great. We're back in Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild this temple. It's going to be back like the good old days. We're going to go back to how it was. We're going to get back everything we lost. It's going to be great. They had all this expectation, but this is not even close. How could this temple be? I mean, God's people, you know, though free from exile now, they had very little resources. No ability to kind of outsource the work and the materials to specialists like they did the first time. That's part of why it was able to be so grand and beautiful. This temple had no chance to live up to the external expectations of its former glory. But the cool thing is, God gently acknowledges this. God acknowledges their disappointment, right? This is our first point, that God engages with the disappointment. He even empathizes with them. Right? In verse 3, he says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Right? God's saying, yeah, this doesn't really hold a candle to what it used to be, does it? Right? God acknowledges it. And I think even this detail that God acknowledges that is very encouraging. Right? He doesn't rebuke them for feeling disappointment. He doesn't become angry and say, oh, how could you not know the true meaning, the true beauty of the temple? How dare you feel disappointment? Am I not enough for you? No. Right? Though he could and perhaps even should take offense to their disappointment, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Instead, God lovingly engages with them in their feelings of disappointment over how this temple 2.0 looks. How often do we feel nostalgic over different things? Whether it's about, you know, small, silly things like, you know, our time in college or our high school memories, the house you grew up in, the foods you used to eat when you were little, your first car that you had, even with all its, you know, bumps and kind of issues and little things that you had to work around. Or maybe you get a little nostalgic in a bit of a more kind of existential sense. I don't know if it's just for me, the nature of being in my mid-30s now, is a third life crisis a thing? I mean, I think it is, for me at least. Or maybe it's, you know, the nature of just being a father to a young child and thinking more deliberately about how kind of my life was growing up as I wrestle with parenthood. I don't know. But are you like me, and you think about your life at times, and you have this feeling that perhaps our best days are behind us. Our best days are behind us, at least in one sense or another. Has our faith even peaked in our youth when it looked more passionate and emotional and dramatic, right, to live out your faith? And now there's this undercurrent of perhaps guilt because our faith doesn't look like it did in those times in our lives. I know I feel that. During my time at Renewal as a college student, I went through many different, you know, ups and downs, as we all do. But one of the stretches in my life when I felt most kind of on fire for the Lord, it's a fond memory, but one that, if I'm being brutally honest, I feel like I still haven't really ever replicated or reached that level, even well into pastoral ministry now. And so there's a sense of guilt that comes along with that. A sense that if my current status doesn't match those days, those times, it isn't as good, I'm not as faithful, I'm not doing enough, I'm not doing well. And although that's a very different circumstance as the Israelites here who were reminiscing of the temple during their good old days, although it's different, I probably have similar thoughts that they did, right? If only it were like those good old days, I would be doing so much better. We would be doing so much better. this current situation, this is nothing compared to back then, to back when things were really good. And if that resonates with you as well, because it certainly does with me, if you've carried that same kind of undercurrent of guilt or longing or even shame, then can I gently encourage you, right, as I tell this to myself too, to let go of that burden. Not to completely forget the past, not to stop growing, but to stop chasing a version of your faith or even of yourself that was tied to a particular time, to a particular place, to a particular kind of emotional experience. Right? God isn't asking you to recreate that season. He's inviting you to trust that his presence is just as real, just as powerful now. And as he's promising you that regardless of what your past or your present or even your future looks like, that there's an eternal hope, an ultimate future in store for us. That is so glorious. Because there are several problems, right, with constantly comparing our present to the past, right? We often look back with kind of a selective memory. We think fondly of the past, forgetting that the seasons that we now idealize were also full of challenges and disappointments and struggles, many of which may have actually led to that growth or that intimacy with God or the sweetness of that season that we remember so fondly, right? Sometimes those good old days didn't feel that good when we were in them, right? We tend to romanticize what once was, remembering only the highlights and downplaying the hard kind of realities. And it's the classic, you know, the grass is always greener, you know, mentality, where whether we're looking at a different job currently, or different relationships, a different stage of life, or even our own past or future, we assume there's always something better than what we experience now that's just out of reach, right? But in Haggai 2, God doesn't deny the reality of disappointment in the Israelites. He doesn't deny it. He acknowledges that the new temple doesn't compare in outward glory to the one that came before. And in doing that, in acknowledging that, he reminds us that it's okay to be honest about the present. It's okay to be real about your situation, right? Sometimes our circumstances really don't live up to our expectations. Sometimes life is disappointing and hard and painful. But here's the hope, that God is not finished. That God is not finished. His presence in the present is not dependent on how things compare to the past. And his promise is not based on our nostalgia or our optimism or our metric of success whatsoever. Right? And we'll get more into this in a second, how it's based on his faithfulness and how he envisions and brings about that glory. But it's important to see that first, God engages with us. He engages in our disappointment. He allows us to be honest about it without kind of enabling the doom and gloom that often comes quickly after. I don't know. I don't know why I'm so drawn to this detail in this passage. And I'm going to talk about other things, but you know, where we get a glimpse of God's heart of understanding and knowing his people, knowing the struggle, even suffering of his people, right? Showing that he cares for them, that he sees them, that he knows them truly. Maybe I'm drawn to it because we so often think that Christianity and God are just about kind of a set of rules and whether we're following those rules or not. And we so wrongly think that any interaction that we have with the living God is more about God saying, you know, have you been obedient? Have you been doing the right thing? Have you finally dealt with that sin that I told you not to do? Right? We often just project our guilt and shame on God and his character, rather than seeing him for who he truly is, the God that that acknowledges the disappointment and frustration of his people, of your frustration and your disappointment. And he does that here in Haggai 2 and in other examples throughout scripture, right? He's showing us that God is a God who knows us and cares for us, who sees these difficult, even shameful things. Right? Though he is infinitely higher in his ways than us, though our struggles may seem far too little for such a holy and almighty God to care about, he cares. He loves us. He acknowledges disappointment. He doesn't just throw the rule book at us whenever we struggle with something. That's not the kind of God that he is, and we see that here. He engages with us where we are at. That is profound, that the God of the universe engages with us where we are at. Which brings us to our second point. God encourages us to work and to be strong, to press on. He encourages us. It's out of first recognizing that God is full of this tender grace and love in knowing us that we then see this command to be strong, to work. And that context, right, of remembering his tender love is so important because it's clearly not just a cold and heartless command to just keep working, keep at it. Right? Who cares about your feelings? Who cares about what you think? Just do what I told you to do. No. God sees them. He acknowledges them. He acknowledges their disappointment and then encourages them to be strong and to continue the work that they may not even, that they may for now even continue to be disappointed by, right? God is not giving them a pep talk to just change their perspective and realize that you just had the wrong outlook and so fix that and then see how great this is. He doesn't even say to fix their attitude and to do better. No, he says, see it, now be strong and work. And we'll get to the grounds for that in a sec, but we need to be clear, right? God does call us to take heart and to take action. He does call us to do that. And his holiness is such that even if he wasn't this gracious, you know, God and tender, loving God beforehand, if that wasn't the context for it, he could still command his creatures to do that. He'd be fully in his rights to ask that of us. But we know the kind of God that he is. And he does call us here to be strong and work. Verse 4, it says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. God often commanded the Israelites when they were entering into the promised land for the first time under a different Joshua's leadership to be strong. Right? Be strong. But what does God mean here then by that? Be strong. If it's not just a command to kind of correct the way that we feel or see the situation and be grateful, then what is God saying here when he says that? This is a call to covenant faithfulness. It's a call to covenant faithfulness, which, yes, is about the action. It is about the action. It is about faithful obedience. But more than the outward thing or it being about whether we've kind of technically checked off the item from, you know, a to-do list, it's about trusting in the Lord. It's about trusting in the Lord who asks this command of us. It's about seeing the kind of God that he is and recommitting our faith to him, not just our actions, but our faith to him first and foremost. This was true. It's true of us, and it was true for the Israelites too, right? God wasn't promising that if they had listened to him here and now, that the temple that they were rebuilding would suddenly become impressive or suddenly start to meet their expectations. He wasn't saying that their obedience would turn their work into something glorious by their own effort. Right? The hope wasn't in their hands. It was in his presence and his promise. Be strong and work. It's a call to covenant faithfulness, meaning God is calling them to be strong, to work, to do the outward action, but perhaps more importantly, to renew their trust in him, to renew their confidence, not in themselves or their work, but in him. God is saying, do it so long as I am who I am, so long as I am for you, and I am for you. I love you. I've got you. So this will all turn out very, very good. This sad, disappointing circumstance will turn out for good, better than you can ever imagine. It depends on him, and it always has, quite frankly. And yet, that's part of this kind of mystery, right? God commands the Israelites to keep working, to press on with rebuilding, even though the outcome feels underwhelming. But the promise of success or future glory isn't based on their quality of work. It's based on what God himself will do. right? We tend to think that it has to be one or the other. It can't be both of those things at the same time, right? Either keep going, because if you work hard enough, it'll all pay off and it'll all exceed your expectations and it'll all be worth it. Or, on the other hand, stop trying altogether. Stop what you're doing, because God's got it. Just sit back and relax and let him take over. Let go, let God, right? But that's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't exclusively say either of those things without the other. No, we don't work for our salvation, right? We don't work to earn God's favor. But that certainly doesn't mean obedience and outward actions don't matter at all. It doesn't mean that as long as we have faith, it means we can just sit back and do absolutely nothing that shows for it. Scripture says that's not what genuine faith is. That's not what it looks like. The outward work doesn't save us, but it shows us. It reveals the genuineness of that faith, which means genuine faith will not be without that outward fruit. They go together. The faithful obedience. Faithful obedience. And we see that dynamic here. All right, God says, be strong, work, for I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst, he says in verses 4 and 5. God is commanding the Israelites to press on. He invites them, and he invites us into this weird paradox where God works through our obedience, but the outcome depends entirely on his grace and his power and his promise, which he lavishly gives to us. Which brings us to our third and final point, right? That God empowers us for the work. That God empowers us for the work, for the journey, right? He gives us the reason that we can do it, that we should do it, and the means by which it will lead to beauty and glory. And again, it's not dependent on our ability and the work of our human hands in and of itself, but because God is with us, because God is in our midst, because of his covenant faithfulness toward us who are perpetual covenant breakers, because of that. The way God empowers us in the command to be strong and to work is all about his covenant with us. In verse 5, God says, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Right? According to the covenant that I made you when you came out of Egypt. Right? The reason God always brings up the Exodus and Egypt account is not because he is kind of smugly holding that over Israel's head all the time to kind of remind them of what he did and to make them feel guilty and then obey out of that. That's not what's going on. Right? Maybe we have all had that friend, or better yet, maybe we've been that friend where we do something nice for them, to our friend, and then expect them to basically worship us for the foreseeable future, reminding them always of that nice little thing that we did for them, that time that we were there for them. And we find all sorts of subtle ways for that to just kind of just happen to come up, right? We try to be subtle about it, to remind them of how amazing we are. I know I'm guilty of this, right? A friend of mine had a group of us help him move into his new apartment. Only problem is, well, several problems. It was in the middle of the summer, Philly summer, second floor of a West Philly house with no AC. So obviously no, you know, elevator or anything like that. The tiniest stairwell to get into his unit that I have ever seen on this earth, right? And we moved all sorts of, you know, big furniture and appliances that I didn't think were humanly possible to get up that stairwell. My friend Big Dave, that I mentioned a few weeks ago, of course, D1 football athlete. He also was a professional, did some professional moving work on the side. So he was with us. And so with his expertise and, you know, bulging muscles, we were able to get it done somehow by the grace of God, right? And let's be real. I did my best to help, but it was only possible because of, you know, other stronger brothers like him, both physically and strategically. But I still included myself in taking the credit for getting all that stuff into this friend's apartment. So whenever I would hang out there, even years later, somehow I'd always bring up, oh man, remember how crazy it was when we moved in here? Remember how crazy that was, how hot it was? I still can't believe we got that couch all the way up these stairs in the middle of July. Oh man, do you remember that? And then there's a fleshly part of me that wants that friend to remember this amazing deed that I kind of did for him and for that appreciation for me to be renewed and rekindled in that moment. And I do this in my marriage too. I won't give an example of that, but I do that in my marriage too. I'll be honest. But thanks be to God that he does not do that, that he is nothing like that. Again, though as the Almighty Creator God, he very well could be like that. He very well could be, and it would be just, and it would be okay for him to be like that, but he isn't. The reason God brings up what he did for Israel in the Exodus so often, right? The reason he brings up that account is because he is referring to the covenant that he made with his people. Not to hang it over their heads and that be the motivation for their faithfulness, but to remind them that I made a covenant with you, Israel. And it's because of that that I will remain faithful toward you, even though you break your end of the covenant over and over and over. Right? Scholars call this kind of arrangement the suzerain vassal treaty. If you've never heard that term, it's totally fine. It's like nerdy things you learn in seminary that I maybe should have forgotten. But it stuck with me. The suzerain vassal treaty. It's a formal agreement kind of from the ancient world, even in Moses' time. Kind of like a treaty between a powerful king and a smaller nation under his care. And the idea is the king protects and provides, you know, for them, and the people respond with loyalty and obedience. And it gets a little bit more technical than that, but scholars refer to God's covenant with Israel as a suzerain vassal treaty. And every time God refers to what he did for Israel by saving them out of Egypt, and ChatGPT said dozens of times, I have a suspicion it's way more than dozens. But anyway, every time God mentions this with Israel, he's reminding Israel of this grace-soaked arrangement, mercy-filled arrangement. God initiates the relationship. He gives grace first. He saved Israel from Egypt first, and then he gives them the law, the Mosaic law. So it can't be that Israel earned this love, earned this favor in some way, this salvation from God. It can't be that. But God gives grace first, and his people are called to respond in obedience to this grace, not to earn it. Right? Grace, then law. Right? Suzerain vassal treaty. The covenant is based not just on law, but on love and faithfulness and divine mercy. And so when God mentions it here, right, be strong, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, he's reminding them that he's been graciously and faithfully committed to them from the very beginning, even before they even learned how to obey him, let alone went and tried to obey him and failed over and over and over. And if this appeal to the covenant kind of economics between God and his people doesn't make it clear enough, he goes on, right, from verses 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God is proclaiming that it ain't about them. It ain't about them and never was. But it's what he's doing. It's what he's capable of. And that is far, far, infinitely better. And so what is God empowering them toward? Right? Something that is so far greater than the former temple even. Greater than the most magnificent version of the temple that they could ever imagine. In Ezra 6, we learn that the temple, in its current iteration, does get completed. About 3.5 years of resuming and rebuilding work, the Israelites do finish this second version of the temple. And it even gets renovated and expanded even more later on, before Jesus' time. But never did this second temple achieve the same level of beauty even as the first. So this can't be what God was talking about here. We see Jesus, in his own words, say in John chapter 2, 19 to 21, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And we know Christ wasn't talking about the physical temple, but about himself, the temple of his body. The physical temple represented God's presence, but Jesus is the greater temple. He is the presence of God, God's actual presence, dwelling among us, not in stone, but in flesh. And in Revelation 21, verse 22, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Right? In the new heavens and the new earth, there is no physical temple at all because God's presence is fully with his people there. This is what God is speaking of through Haggai. The latter glory being far greater than the former, giving peace, wholeness, shalom, because his glorious presence will one day fill the new heavens and the new earth. Something our human hands could never accomplish, but only the pierced hands of Jesus and his sacrifice and resurrection could bring undeserving, covenant-breaking people like us into this victory and this hope. The ultimate suzerain vassal treaty. Right? Jesus, the King of Kings, who has already done for us what we could never do for ourselves, he has saved us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his great love and mercy. Just as God rescued Israel from Egypt before giving them the law, so Jesus rescues us from sin and death before calling us to follow him and empowering us to do that. And just as God called the Israelites in Haggai's day to press on in obedience, even when the task seemed impossible, so Jesus calls us to walk in faithfulness, not to earn his love, because we are already loved. Our obedience is not the condition of our salvation, but the fruit of it, the evidence of it. It's our grateful response to the grace we've already received. And so, church, this is the empowerment that God gives, that he is doing and has done something far greater than we could ever imagine. And as he invites us into covenant faithfulness and empowers us for that, to press on, remembering his gracious love for us, may we do so with the hope of Christ, with the confidence and strength of knowing that we serve a God who sees us, who gives us courage, and who has secured the ultimate victory for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. I'll give you a minute to pray, just on your own, to respond to God's word. Again, perhaps you resonate with that disappointment. Maybe some aspect of your life right now, whether you compare it to other people around you, other situations that seem like the grass is greener or even a former version of yourself, for whatever reason, maybe there is some level of disappointment when you look at yourself. But just like God promised a far, far, far greater temple one day for the Israelites who were disappointed in this rebuild, God promises a far, far, far greater future, greater hope than even our wishful thinking right now. And so he acknowledges the disappointment that we might feel. He encourages us to press on and to be faithful, not to just suddenly make things better by our own hands, but because he is at work in our lives, because he is bringing about something beautiful in and through our lives. That's the power. And so if that's you, if there are aspects that you feel disappointed, even shameful of in your life, can you just bring that to the Lord and ask that he would see you, see that, and give you the encouragement that you need to press on, mainly to look at Christ, to behold him and see what has already been given to us lavishly and the hope that we live for. So let's go to the Lord, spend a minute just praying to him, and then we'll respond in a closing song together. Let's pray. Church, and as we acknowledge that the real fruit, the real future, the real success that we long for is in God's hands, and as we realize that He calls us to be part of that, to be used by Him, to be part of what He's doing, let's have hearts that want to align with that and want to see Him lifted high and glorified. So why don't we rise if you're done praying, and then let's sing this song to the Lord in response.